Well, hey, last week we studied Exodus chapter 19. And if you recall, we talked about three P's in that chapter. It was the first one was the promise of God to his people. The promise was, if you obey me, then I will make you mine, is what God said. They were already his, but that was part of the promise. If, then. As a result of that, God commanded them to get ready because on the third day he was going to show up. And so they had 3 days of preparation. And if you recall, the preparation that they had was they had to wash their clothes. They had to draw boundary lines around the mountain. And if anybody set foot over that line, they were to be killed instantly. And the third thing was they were in preparation to abstain from marital relations. And then the third day came, and the presence of the Lord came upon Mount Sinai. And the scripture talks about there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud and fire and smoke, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And again, none of those things were God himself, because God isn't contained in any of those things. Those were just the effects of his presence. And then in verse 20, it said that the Lord descended, and Moses had a conversation with God. Which brings us to chapter 20, and you remember in the promise, God said, if you obey me fully. Well, what was it they were to obey? Well, that's what we're going to get into today in chapter 20, something maybe you've heard of called the Ten Commandments. Before we get there, though, I would like to pray. So, Father, I pause in this moment. And I humbly ask that your Spirit would fill us as we read your word, that your Spirit would illuminate the truth that's here, and that we would hear it, receive it, respond to it with reverence and awe, and apply it to our lives. Lord, I want to be changed. I want your people to be changed. I don't want to be stuck in the same old ruts of habits of sin. I want to be awakened to the reality of who you are and what you've done in me and what you've called me to. And I want the same for your people. So I pray that you'd accomplish the next step of that sanctification process in our lives today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it does bring us to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Now, let's do just a quick quiz. Don't look in your Bible. Don't cheat. Let's do a quick quiz. What are they? What are the Ten Commandments? What's the first one? What is it? Don't steal. That's number 6-ish, I think, or number 7. No, actually, that's number 8. So don't steal. What else? No other gods is number 1. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. So that's number 3. I was going to get to that one today, and then I was going to do the first 3 commandments, and I realized this is too much for me in one day, so we'll get to that one next week. Cynthia? Yeah, that's number 5, so obey, honor, respect your mother and father. Remember the Sabbath is the fourth command. Don't kill, yeah, that's number 6. Don't lie. Don't covet, yes. Don't commit adultery. We got them all. I think there's one more that we haven't gotten to, and it's number 2. Well, that's number 1, and number 2 is don't make any idols. Don't make any idols. So we're going to cover the first 2 today on that. And, as we look at the Ten Commandments, this is a much bigger topic than I even realized. I've never preached through this before, and so... The Ten Commandments are divided really into 2 sections. The first section, the first 4 are how we love God, and the next 6 are how we love our neighbor, right? So Jesus summarized the law by saying, love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the commandments hang on this, Jesus said. And so we're going to be looking at these. And one other I don't know if it's really a trivia question or not, but of the Ten Commandments, nine of them are repeated in the New Testament except one. There's one that's not repeated in the New Testament. Any idea which one that is? The Sabbath, yep, number four, which is interesting, which we'll get to that again next week. I'm hoping to do number three and number four next Sunday. So, I don't know. We'll have to see. We'll get to that one next week. So, today we're just going to cover numbers 1 and 2, which happens to span the first six verses of chapter 20. And so if you haven't yet, please open your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. We'll just look at those first six verses. And we'll start here with the first two verses. This says, and God spoke all these words. Because remember, this is after Moses has gone up into the presence on Mount Sinai, and God's presence has come down. He's having this conversation. And then it says in verse at the end of 25 of chapter 19, so Moses went down to the people and told them. So God spoke all these words. It's as if God is speaking it to all of Israel. God spoke all these words. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, it's interesting. Before God lays down the law, he lays down his reminder of love for them. He reminds them of the grace that he's already extended to them. They didn't do anything to deserve God's deliverance, his redemption. And yet he reminds them, I'm the Lord your God, the one who brought you out of Egypt and set you free out of the land of slavery. It's interesting there. He says, I'm the Lord your God. Two different names of God in that single phrase. When you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament, which I don't know if it... No, it doesn't show up that way on the screen here for us, but in your Bible it does, all capitals. That's the name Yahweh. That's the I am, the God who is present, who is near, who is the God of relationship, the God who is with you. He's immediate, Yahweh. So I am, right? This is the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Elohim is the name for God that you see in Genesis 1:1, the God who created all things, the God of power and might, the sovereign judge, ultimate judge, supreme judge over the entire universe, the creator. So he's reminding them in this phrase, I am the Lord your God. Not only is he big and powerful, but he is with them. He's present with them. And yet he's infinite, and yet he's with us. So he starts off with a reminder of his grace. The one who rescued you, brought you out of Egypt, brought you out of slavery. And because I have done this for you, now he's going to go into what the requirements are that the people are to obey. Before he laid down the law, he reminded them of his love. So let's get to the first one, which really answers the question, who? Who do I worship? Who will I worship? So verse 3, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Some translations, it says, besides me. He's asking for their exclusive loyalty and allegiance. Put aside any kind of notion of other gods and worship this God alone. So worshiping one God is monotheism, one God. Mono, one, theism, God. One, the worship of one God. They had just come from a place of Egypt, which how many gods did the Egyptians serve? many. So it would be polytheism, many gods. Apparently, Israel had not really been impacted by the polytheism that they saw there in Egypt, praise God. They were pretty much still exclusive to Yahweh. Even though they grumbled against him, they didn't serve other gods yet. But that's all going to change here pretty soon. Because when you read the chapters to come, they're certainly seduced by and tempted to serve other gods. So God lays this down. Serve me alone. There's no debate. There's to be one God in your life. This command is somewhat repeated in the New Testament. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. It's here that Paul writes to the church in Corinth. It's not word for word. In the middle of a phrase, he says, "Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live." And then listen to this. "And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." There's one God, and yet he's three persons. This verse only touches on two of those three, but it's describing Jesus, the Lord Jesus, in some of the same language that Paul is describing God the Father. One God, three persons. This, you can find this teaching all throughout the New Testament about there being one God, one true King. Jesus points to this as well in his teaching on the, I think it was while he was still, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You're familiar with this verse. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and," in this case he uses the word money. You fill in the blank. You can't serve both God and anything else. So who will you worship? Who will you serve? You can't serve more than one. He's calling for your utter devotion, for your exclusive loyalty, for your allegiance to be pledged to him, to the one true God. So who do you worship? And before you're quick to answer that, let me ask you this. Every time you choose to sin, who are you declaring to be God? Every time you choose to sin, yourself. You are saying, "God, in this moment, I desire to do this sinful act, so I'm like you to step off the throne of my life, and I'm going to be on the throne of my life while I do this." Maybe it doesn't exactly happen that way. But in that moment, even as a believer, we're assigning authority to ourselves as we make a choice. And so, whoever you want to blame for that, the devil or yourself, but certainly it's not God who is causing you to sin. And so if you're like me, when you get to this first commandment, you're already 0 for 1. You've already struck out because I know that I sin every day. And so in those moments, I'm saying, I have another God, me, who chooses what I will do. So I'm already sunk, and we're only into the first command. The solution to this, especially as believers, is to confess this sin and then to trust and obey God. We trust and obey through faith that we're saved by grace. We're not saved by these works of the law. We're not saved by obedience to these Ten Commandments. We're saved by His grace through faith. And yet, this command still is valuable. It reveals what God wants and how He wants His people to live. We're to have no other gods before Him. And it gets to the core of who do we worship? The second command, don't have any other gods. And then many times we say the second command is don't have any idols, which in my mind, until I've really got into this, I always kind of thought those are really pretty similar, aren't they? Isn't number one just or number two just a repeat of number one? Don't have any other gods, don't have any idols. Well, I thought idols were like false gods, so it seemed kind of confusing to me. And then I actually read what it says. Imagine that. Verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The second command is about how I worship, not who I worship. The second command is don't make an image or a carving about who you think God is. You may worship the right God, but worship Him in the wrong way if you're going to make some sort of image about who God is. God is infinite. He is spirit. He cannot be contained or described in something that you can make. And so He warns them, don't make an image of anything in the heavens above. So the stars, the sun, the moon, anything that you see in the heavens, that doesn't describe who God is. That's His creation, not God. He says, don't make anything on the earth beneath. So anything that you find on the planet that God has created, that doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of who God is. So don't try to describe God or create something that you're going to worship then as God by something that you see in this on this earth that He has created. And don't create any kind of image that's in the waters below. So anything that you'd find in the water. Don't worship them. It's not a matter of who, but how you go about that worship. So interestingly, I think as humans, and this has been from the very beginning, we want to create an image of who we believe God to be because we want to be able to see and touch God. And so our evil desire within us says, well, I'll create this and this will make it easier for me to worship. God says, don't do it. He's spirit. He's transcendent. He's outside of the creation. He can't be limited to a created form or image. And we're going to really see where this comes into play in 12 chapters from now, chapter 32 of Exodus, where Moses is going to be up on the mountain, and Aaron and the people are down below, and they're waiting a long time. I think it's like 40 days that they're waiting for Moses to return, and they get antsy. They get antsy. And they say, let's make a god for ourselves. And so, spoiler alert here, they pull all their jewelry together, and they form the golden calf. And it says that they're going to have a festival to the Lord, to Yahweh. So they're worshiping the right God. They're worshiping Him in the wrong way. They believe that this golden calf is somehow the image of the God who brought them out of Egypt. And that is a big mistake. Because God cannot be contained in some sort of image that we can create. So it was worshiping God, the right God, but worshiping him in the wrong way. And why? Why does God prohibit this? Well, verse 5 tells us, because he's a jealous God. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now you might say, jealous? I didn't know God was jealous. I thought that was a sin. Well, it can be. Just like anger can be a sin, but also Jesus was angry and yet he didn't sin in his anger. What does it mean that God is a jealous God? Well, most of the time when we use the word jealous, we're talking about it in the sense that I want something that I don't have, something that I see that you have. So maybe I see your car in the parking lot and I think, wow, that's a nice car. As a matter of fact, I look at my dumpy old thing and boy, I'd like to have that. I wonder how they got that car. They don't deserve that. I deserve that car. And so I work through this process of I deserve something that that person has, and maybe it even moves to the point of envy where I say, I don't want that person to have that. I want what they have. And so those things going on in my heart at that point, that's jealousy. Jealousy and envy. That's not the kind of jealousy that we're talking about here in verse 5. The kind of jealousy we're talking about is the kind of righteous jealousy. If I see a man, we'll say a stranger, walk into the sanctuary today and sit next to my wife back there, and I notice that he's flirting with her, that's going to cause an emotion in me. That's going to cause a righteous jealousy in me. I am jealous of what is going on there because he should not be doing that. That is my wife. We're in a covenant relationship together, and he is not allowed to do that. And so that stirring of emotion in me is jealousy because her love belongs to one person alone, to me, and mine to her, the marital kind of love. This is the kind of jealousy that God has for his people. He won't share his glory, his love with any other kind of form or idol. When he sees his covenant people that he has loved, when he sees them giving their devotion, their loyalty, their allegiance to a piece of carved wood or a metal image of some sort, that stirs up in God a jealousy. He wants their devotion, not the devotion to go to something else. So in this way, God is righteous. Says he's a jealous God. And that jealousy, there's a consequence, you could say. If Israel breaks this command, there will be consequences that will last for 3 to 4 generations. Each person certainly is responsible for his or her own sin. But there are side effects to the choices that we make. You think about your great-grandparents or your grandparents. That would be the 4th and the 3rd generation from you. Did any decisions that they made, have those decisions impacted you? And I think if you dig in there, you'd find that they do. There are consequences to a person who has a life of faith or a life of unbelief. And God is saying that there's punishment here for connected to this particular command that will last to your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren. For those who hate me, there are consequences. But the good news is, there's also good consequences that can come about through obedience. And he says that this lasts for generations, 1,000 generations. God's love and grace is greater than his wrath. So how God is worshipped has long-lasting ramifications, both good and bad. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, phew, good, I got this one under control. I haven't made any carved images of God lately or ever in my life, so I'm good. I'm good on this one. Well, I haven't done that either. But then I realized that these commands are not just external activities, but they're also internal emotions in my heart. You may not have ever made an idol with your hands, but if you're human, you've likely struggled with all of the issues that the Bible describes from Genesis chapter 3 and forward. Idolatry is making a false god or having false ideas about who God is. And it was a problem in the New Testament as well, 1,500 years later. A couple of verses here for you where these commands are basically repeated. 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul writes to the church, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." Certainly, if you know anything about Corinth, it was a city of idols, physical idols. And Paul's talking to the believers there who were saved out of that lifestyle. Flee from idols. Don't return to that kind of worship. That's not what our God, that's not how we worship our God. John writes to believers at the very last line of his first letter, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And in this case, I don't really think he's talking about physical idols. I think he's talking about false ideas about who Jesus Christ is. Ideas that ruminate here. And so when you consider the commands are not just external, but internal issues of the heart, a matter of who we worship and how we worship. This is where I saw my sin in the second command. It's not a physical idol, but a mental idol. Which leads me to ask you this question. What do you need in order to worship? Israel was tempted, and we see it there in the later chapters, they were tempted that they needed to see something, to be able to touch something physically in order to worship God. What do you need to worship the Lord your God? Well, what do you mean, Lance? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever been here in a service and we put a song up that you don't like, and you're like, I'll just sit this one out. I'm not going to worship the Lord during this song. I don't like this style. I don't like this. My preference is hymns, so because it's a chorus, I'm just going to sit this one out. You've just made your song style into an idol. Because God is worthy of worship, whether we're singing hymns or choruses. It doesn't matter which. You're saying, I'll only worship God if I get to do it this way. Hold on a second here. God is worthy of worship in more ways than that. So what is it that you need to worship? Maybe you say, well, it has to be a particular music style. Or, you know, I really like it. I can really worship better when Tyler and Haley lead as opposed to Megan leading. And maybe that's not the case here, but I've certainly been in churches where there were favorite worship leaders. And the attitude of the heart was, I'll just sit this one out today. It's not my preference. Or I know that this particular guy is speaking and preaching today, so I'll just wait and come next week because I don't particularly like that guy all that well. You're making people or styles an idol that is a bargaining chip in which you, when you will worship God or when you won't. Goes way deeper than that. Anybody struggle to worship God during the pandemic while you were at home? Well, we're not in church, and I really prefer to be in the building together with people. So I think today I'll just sit this one out here at home, since we can't go anywhere. Can't really worship God here on my couch here at home. Oh, really? So is the place, has that become an idol for you on how you'll worship God? What about your circumstances, your health? Well, I just don't feel good today, so I'm not going to worship today. And so therefore, your health becomes an idol. When the health idol is good and he's feeling good, then I'll worship. But if I'm not feeling good, no, I'm not into it today. Or my circumstances, or my financial status, or my relationships, whether or not there's kids present. Trust me, it's easier to focus on the Lord when you don't have little guys running around and asking you questions every 3 seconds. But it's no excuse. God is worthy of worship. So I don't have to have a set circumstance just my way in order to turn on the worship switch. If I do, then I've just made that an idol. And that dishonors God rather than honoring him. So if anything is needed to worship God in your way, that thing is an idol. So I don't know about you, but I'm already 0 for 2, and we're only 2 commands into the 10. We've got 8 more. Thankfully, we're not saved by obedience to the law, but we're saved by faith in Christ. And so what is the purpose of the 10 commandments, of the law of Moses? What is the purpose? Well, there are lots of verses in the New Testament about this, but I just wanted to give you a couple for today. Romans chapter 3. Paul writes this. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says," and when he talks about the law, he's talking about the commands of Moses, the Ten Commandments. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of our sin." So what is the purpose of the law? To make us aware of our sin? To help us see how much we've failed, so that we can recognize that we need a Savior. We're all accountable to God. We're all silent before Him because we're all guilty. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by doing the works of the law, by trying to follow the Ten Commandments. You can't be declared righteous. And so that leaves us with this sense of bad news, this weight on our shoulders of what are we to do then? Well, thankfully, Paul doesn't end there. There's good news. It's called the gospel. It's there in verse 21. He says, "But now, apart from the law, apart from the Ten Commandments, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." This righteousness, this perfection, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We're all justified. We're all declared legally forgiven, just as if I'd never sinned. It doesn't come through obedience to the Ten Commandments. It comes by faith in Christ. This righteousness comes. It's the gift of God, not a result of my obedience to His law. So the law pointed out our sin and it condemned us guilty. Jesus redeemed us from sin, and therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those verses there in Romans could be an entirely separate sermon. So I'm going to just move on from those for now, and this could be its own sermon as well. John 1:17, he reminds us. John says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." We can be thankful for the law because it pointed out our sin and our need for a Savior. It made it crystal clear. Sin happened before Exodus chapter 20. Just hadn't been written down exactly what is expected for God's holy people, His holy nation, His treasured possession. And now that they had the law, they knew exactly where they stood, and they were all in deep trouble. But we can be thankful for the Savior, the promised Messiah, the Messiah that was promised to Abraham, that He came and saved us by His grace. It's been said that as believers, as new creations in Christ, the law is not only our duty, but it's also our delight. I don't obey the Ten Commandments so that God will love me. God loves me, so I obey the Ten Commandments in order to serve Him. Not to receive something from Him, but to honor Him. It's not only my duty, but it's my delight. We don't earn it, or don't do them to earn salvation. Because we're saved, we'll obey them. There's a world of difference. Well, I'm going to leave it there. Come back next week for commands 3 and 4, and then we'll figure out where we go after that. To God be the glory. Great and awesome things He has done. Amen.